So good to be here tonight, and hopefully the storm don't knock our power out. It's lightning and thundering outside, and so I figure if it's going to do anything, it'll do that tonight. But you pray for us, and hopefully we'll get through this Bible study tonight. And boy, I'm going to get some ribbon over that intro, aren't I? All right. Well, we are in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14 this evening, and we're going to be looking at verses 32 through 42. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42, as we continue through our studies in the Gospel of Mark. This will be part number 62 of those studies. And believe it or not, we began this study back in 2018. And so it's been going on for a long time. And it won't be too much longer after this one. There's only, a couple more chapters to go. But this chapter has been a very long one. And a lot of good information in here. Tonight, we're going to pick up there with verse 32, Mark 14. And this is talking about the agony that Jesus endured there in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll be looking at a few of the events around that. Boy, that thunder is loud out there tonight. Well, let's go ahead and read our text, and then we'll get right into the study. And here the Bible says, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit you here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry you here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word tonight. I pray now you help us for just the next little bit, Lord, to be able to preach on this text. God, you know everything. God, you hold the power in your hands. And Lord, we want to understand what you want us to tonight. Help us with it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue through this study, if you remember the last time we covered the Passover meal, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord telling them that they would all forsake him. And in fact, that's exactly what's going to happen. But we saw after they had the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper that they sung a hymn, and the Bible says they went out into the Mount of Olives. And that's where they're still at this time. They're in the Mount of Olives, and this is going to cover a large region area. It's only about a mile outside of Jerusalem. The Bible said it was about a Sabbath day's journey, and that's the amount of steps that the Jews were allowed to travel on a Sabbath day. And so it doesn't mean it took a whole day to get there. It's just that amount of steps. What was it, 2,000 paces or something like that. And so they are still there in the area of the Mount of Olives. And but here we see that they've went down to the foot of the mountain, and that is where the Garden of Gethsemane is located. And I'm going to tell you a little bit of information about that place. But look back there at verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit you here while I shall pray. And so as they go down to this garden, and it's at the foot of the mountain, and it's located at the front of the Kidron Valley, and there's a brook also there. And in fact, we read over in John chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. And we know that to be a fact. We find Jesus there quite often. He goes there to pray for solitude. It's a place of peace and quiet. It the very name Gethsemane means it's oil is what it comes from. An oil press is what the word Gethsemane means. An oil press. Now, an oil press would comprise of a large grinding wheel, and they would put the olives in there, and they would grind them, and then they would mash them until the oil run out of those olives, and that's what they make olive oil out of. And I did a lot of studying about olive oil this week, probably more than I should have, because when I do that, I get interested in it, and I start watching videos and reading the history of it and everything else. Well, I'm not going to bore you with a lot of all that, but there are some interesting things about this. Of course, the olive was one of the main staples of the Jews. They used it for so many things. They used it for anointing. They used it for health reasons. They used it in their food. Their oil lamps. They burned their lamps with olive oil. And so the usage for this was just endless. And by the way, an olive is considered a fruit. And so this is the juice from the fruit of an olive. And we call it oil. And little FYI, the word oil that we use for like motor oil or cooking oil, it comes from this word that they get the name olive from. In fact, the first time the word oil was used was speaking about olive oil. And so that's just a little information for you for free. But they would extract this oil and use it for all these different purposes. And I read that it took 10 pounds of olives to make 4 cups of olive oil. 10 pounds. Now, this garden that they were in, it comprised of groves of olive trees. They're trees. They're usually a twisted, knotty-looking thing, and they spread out and get big, and the branches are all kind of twisted. They used even those branches for things like they would give them to people as gifts, and the Roman rulers, they would make their headbands out of those branches, twists of it, and things like that. So there's a lot of things about that. You may remember the phrase extending an olive branch. So it was a symbol of peace as well. The olive tree had been around. It's one of the oldest trees in the world. And they're all over that area. I believe the biggest majority of olive trees today are in Italy, actually. And there's also, they're growing them in Japan now. They grow them in California. South America, back in the early 1900s, they planted olive trees down there, and they're growing down there because the climate is a lot like it is over the Mediterranean where they originated from. But a few more little things for you. There's different stages of the olive. Before it's ripe, it's green, and if they pick it then, the olive oil that comes out of that is that greenish-looking oil. If they let it grow longer, when it's ripe, it's a mixture between the green, and it starts turning purple, and then it'll turn black. But as it gets ripe into that purple stage is the perfect time. And then that oil looks more yellowish to golden look. Now, I'm not even going in about the EEVO they talk about all the time, they cook with extra virgin olive oil. There's different way they make that. They use chemicals and different kind of presses and everything else involved with that. But that's just a little free information for you about the olive tree. But he said there in verse 32, the last part of it, he saith to his disciples, sit you here while I shall pray. So he speaks to the 8 disciples. Remember, there's 11 of them right now. Judas is gone, betraying him. He has 11 here. He turns and looks at 8 of them, says, you stay here while I go pray. Then he says, Peter, James, John, you follow me. You come with me. And that's what he says. That's what it implies, at least, in the next verse, as he takes Peter, James, and John along with him to go over to the garden where Jesus will go a stone's cast further than those three. He tells them to wait and pray and watch, and then he's going to go pray further on in the garden. And so the 8 disciples are over here, and then Peter, James, and John he takes with him. And it's what it says, verse 33, he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Now, you're going to see a lot of expressions given about Jesus' mental state throughout this text. We read it already. We see that he's very sorrowful. He's heavy. He's in agony. He's at the point of death, in fact, is what he says. And so he's going through a large range of emotions. And this is where we see the actual humanity of Christ. He's God, but he's the God-man. So he has flesh and blood and bones and everything like we do. Even though he is a deity, he still felt the same kind of things we do. He experienced the same emotions. Jesus went through all that. This realm of emotions he's going through is the greatest you'll ever read anywhere. And the sorrow that is compounded upon him is more than any man in this world would ever be able to take. It's only because of who he was that he was able to even endure this. So this Peter, James, and John, of course, we call them the inner circle. The Bible doesn't call them that. We do, because they were part of his inner circle. They were always there in the important events. Jesus trusted these men, it seems, more than all the others. He confided in them. They were there when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Those three were there on the Mount of Transfiguration when he transfigured in front of them. Those three were there at this event. I mean, it seems that any time there's a very special, important event, Jesus wants those three there as witnesses. He wants them there as his friends, as his confidants, as his helpers. And boy, that lightning, it's going to put this power out. I can just feel it. But he puts a lot of trust in them. Look at the end of verse 33. It says, "And began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy." The Gospel of Matthew says it like this in Matthew 26 and 37. "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." So, in this range of emotions, we find he is sore amazed, he's sorrowful, and he's very heavy. Now, all these are describing his mental state. The pressure that is on him at this point is like no other. Even though he was God, he still experienced all this. Even anger and pain and sadness and joy. We even saw in instances where Jesus would weep at times. And so he's sorrowful. In fact, it's what he says in the next verse there, verse 34, "And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." Jesus is known as the man of sorrows. Sometimes we sing that song around Easter time, "Man of Sorrows, what a name." I used to sing that as a solo. But he's known as the man of sorrows. We get that, of course, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. The Bible says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Let's keep going. We left off there in verse 34. Where he tells them his soul's exceeding sorrowful unto death. And like I said, this is not just a saying, like, you know, like we say, you know, "I'm starved to death." He's not meaning, "Well, this is getting me so bad, I'm about to die." That's not what he means. He means he's literally about to die. This has brought him to the point of death. It is so excruciating for him. And he's grieved about everything that's going to take place. I mean, this is the moment. For 33 years that he's been building up to, he knows it's inevitable. This is what he's come to do, the will of the Father. And he knows exactly what's going to happen. There's numerous reasons why he's this grieved and why he's this sorrowful. First of all, because if you remember when he went up to Jerusalem and he looked out across them and he wept for them because they had missed the time of their visitation. They had rejected the very Messiah that they were praying to come. He came, he came in his own received him not. So he wept over them. That's one reason he's deeply grieved, because they missed the time of their visitation. Because one of his best friends betrayed him, Judas Iscariot. Psalm 41:9, "Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." He also was so sorrowful because he knew exactly everything that's fixing to take place. He knew he was going to be put on trial. He was going to be beaten severely. He was going to be hung on a cross, nailed to it. All of his blood is going to be spilled. But most of all of that, of course, was sorrowful and grieful. But the thing that grieved Jesus the most was the very fact that he knew that his Father was going to pour out the wrath of his cup upon him. In other words, Jesus knew he was fixing to find out what it's like to have all the punishment of every sin that's ever been committed, that ever will be committed, poured upon him to please his Father's holy wrath. Now that in itself is enough to kill anybody. You couldn't endure that. Just the very thought of it would kill you. You would have a heart attack. So it is overwhelming. It is sinking in. This time is very near. And so he does pray and praise the Father, you know, and ask him, you know, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Look at verse 35. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Well, so we start seeing more of his humanity here. Notice it says that he fell on the ground. Luke says he kneeled down. Matthew also says he fell on his face. So he began, it seems, as a posture of prayer, and he's so overwhelmed and grieved, he falls face down on that ground, and he's crying out in prayer to the Father, and he's praying. It says he prayed that if it's possible, the hour might pass on from him. So, sometimes we look at this and it's almost like we shouldn't have the privilege of being able to see that side of Jesus. It's almost as if we're looking through a peephole and seeing something we should not see, the agony that he was going through, but the Lord told us about it. Jesus is under so much distress that Luke, the physician, tells us this. He says in Luke 22 and 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, I don't know about you, but that's excruciating. And some people say, well, you know, it says his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. So it doesn't mean it was blood. It just means that when it fell, it dropped like a blood drop would drop. No, that's not what it means. So the way that it's told here, it did not say his sweat fell, as it were, great drops of blood. It says his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling. In other words, his sweat looked like blood. And the reason being was because blood was mingled in with his sweat. Now, if you research this, you're going to find there's a condition. It's a rare medical condition, but it happens to people under great distress. And the capillaries inside of their veins will bust, and it'll mix and mingle with their sweat and then come out their pores. That's what's happened here with Jesus, no doubt. It's a condition called hematidrosis. And the medical explanation says this condition results in the excretion of blood or blood pigment in the sweat under conditions of great emotional stress. Tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can rupture, thus mixing blood with perspiration. And so I believe that is what's happening with Jesus. And I believe it was great drops of blood falling. Look at verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. That word Abba right there that's connected with Father, it means Father, Abba does. However, the way it's used is a more affectionate way of saying Father. It's kind of like my kids, they could call me Father, they don't. And I'm glad I don't like to be called that. But they usually call me Dad. And so that's a more affectionate term. I always called my dad, Dad. I didn't ever say Father, I said Dad. And so there's a difference there. Even though it means the same thing, one of them is a more tender and compassionate way of saying it. That's why it's used twice. Because he does address him as his Heavenly Father, but he also addresses him as a tender, compassionate Abba, Father. And so, in his great distress here, he prays and he says, take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. So even in such terrible, terrible agony here and sorrow, he doesn't pray. He doesn't say like, Father, I'm stopping. I'm giving up. I quit. This is too much for me. No, he says, if it's possible, take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And the Bible tells us over and over that Jesus came to do the will of the Father. That's all he wanted to do, the will of the Father. And so this cup he's talking about, and everybody says, well, what's this cup? Well, the cup is mentioned over and over and over in the Bible. And for instance, when they come to arrest Jesus, just a few verses down, they come to arrest him, and Peter tries to defend Jesus. Remember, he pulls out a sword or a knife and tries to, I think he's trying to cut off the guy's head, but he misses or something and cuts his ear off. He's the Mike Tyson of the first century. And so, this cup is mentioned in John 18 and 10 through 11. The Bible says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword under the sheath, and listen, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And so Jesus knows his destiny has always been to drink the cup of his Father, the cup of wrath. He mentions it when he's talking with the disciples, James and John's mother, and she's trying to secure them a good place in his cabinet. I want one on the left hand and one on the right. She come up and begging for Jesus to do that. And listen to what he said, Matthew 20 and 22. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. Boy, they didn't know what they were saying. Well, if you do a study on this particular cup that Jesus is referring to, you will very quickly find out what it represents. If you want to look even closer, look at Isaiah 51, verses 22 and 23. And this gives us really exactly what the cup is. Isaiah 51, verses 22 and 23. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord, and thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs, here it is, of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which is said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over, and thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. Well, so here we find the Lord speaking to his people, the Jewish people. Because of their sins, they've been suffering from the wrath of God, from his cup. And he had allowed their enemies to come in, the Babylonians, to come in and invade them, take away their children and destroy their homes and everything else. And so he's explained there. He says, you're experiencing the wrath, the cup of my fury is what you're experiencing. And so the prophet Jeremiah, he also refers to it in the same way. Jeremiah 25:15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all nations to whom I send thee to drink it. Habakkuk, he says this in Habakkuk 2:15-16. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth the bottle to him, and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory, drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. And here he's describing, look, that evil sin, that sexual sin you're committing, God's right hand of fury, his wrath, is going to come out on you. And so that's what the cup is representing. God's holy and righteous wrath against sin. He is so holy that sin has to be paid for. And it's going to be paid through the wrath of his cup. And Jesus knows, and that's why he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. He knows that cup is about to be poured on him. He's the one that's going to have to drink this cup. And so the thing that's causing Jesus to be so sorrowful is knowing that as he hangs on that cross, all the punishment of sin for every disgusting, sinful act that's ever been committed, ever will be committed, is going to be poured upon his shoulders. Every rapist, child abuse, murderer, whoremonger, you name the most wicked thing you've ever thought of, and there's something even more wicked. And Jesus had to experience the punishment of those sins on himself, because he had to take of the wrath of God's cup. And so he's exceedingly sorrowful. You would be too. That's why he prayed, take this cup from me. Well, over in the Gospel of Luke, we're also told of something else that happened at this time. Luke 22 and 43, the Bible says, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, the other Gospel writers doesn't mention that little fact. But Luke kind of mentions some different things than the others do. For instance, the blood dropping. They didn't mention that as well either. Luke doesn't go over the number of times that Jesus went and prayed in the garden like Mark and Matthew do. Mark tells us it's three times. But Luke gives us the information that there was an angel from heaven that came down and strengthened him. And so what do you think this angel did? This angel didn't have more power than Jesus. So he couldn't have strengthened him really physically. He couldn't really physically or change his state of mind because everything going through it. What this angel most likely did was to come down to that garden and bow down and worship Jesus for who he is. No doubt this gave Jesus a spiritual strengthening in his spirit. This was a pure sign that God had sent this angel saying, "Son, you're going to experience this wrath of my cup, but you know what's coming. You're going to take your rightful place on my right hand." And this angel would have been representative of God sending down this angel saying, "It better is yet to come." And so it strengthens Jesus spiritually here while he's in this agony. Look at verse 37. "And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." I believe Matthew says the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Either way, it's the same thing. In spirit, and we preached on this Sunday, didn't we? In spirit, they desired to do what was right. They desired to love Jesus. They desired to stay awake. They desired to pray. They desired to be the spiritual person to look up to. But yet their flesh was too weak. And so they lived in the flesh. And their flesh, what it caused them to do? Get drowsy. Nod off. Jesus, Simon? Notice he used his name, Simon. Went back to that. Not Peter on this rock, but Simon. The little rock over there, little stone. You couldn't stay awake for just an hour? You know? So he's calling him out on it. And listen, you would think these three men that's been right there with Jesus through thick and thin, of all things, and they love him, they really do, but you would think they would love him enough to at least stay awake. Because that's all he asked them to do, to watch. He says, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. And so, you know, they couldn't even do that. So that part of the story has always bothered me. And, you know, you may wonder, well, what's this temptation they might have fell into? Well, it could have been a few things. Their flesh being so weak, they're obviously worn out. They've been up for I don't know how long. It's a long, long day. A lot's happened. And here it is, I guess it's in the middle of the night. And they are worn out. They're feeble. They're tired. And because of that, Satan has a perfect opportunity to put his foot right in their doors. And it could be in ways of, like Jesus already told them, they're going to forsake him. But to deny him maybe, or to do something they ought not to do, or to, you know, panic when they see the soldiers come and take off running, or whatever it may be. Jesus tells them, listen, you need to be awake and ready because that you don't fall into temptation. And so maybe it would have been that later on they would have forsook his teachings or something. Maybe Satan would have you know, got a hold of them, and maybe they'd have spiritually been lacking in their faith like they needed to be. But anyway, Jesus tells them their spirit is truly, it's ready, but the flesh is weak. So he knew their hearts, he knew their flesh, he knows yours and he knows mine. He knows that we desire to do what we need to do and what he expects of us. We desire to live a holy and righteous life and be pleasing to him. We desire to be a light out there in this world of darkness. We want to be an ambassador for Christ, but because of our flesh being so weak, he knows that that's the way we are, and we'll fail. We will fail. But we see that they're still there. Look at verse 39. "And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again. For their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him." That's an interesting little phrase right there. They didn't know what to say back. I mean, he's got them again, you know. He's gone. He comes. They're asleep. He tells them, "Wake up. Simon, can you stay awake for at least an hour?" He goes. I guess he's gone around an hour. He comes back. They're sound asleep again. He wakes them up, and they don't even know what to say. They wish not know what to say. "Lord, you caught us. We've got no excuse." We really don't. We're just no count. I mean, really, that's about all they could do. And they're so tired they can't even think straight. They're worn out. It says that their eyes were heavy. In other words, they were so out of it that, I mean, it was probably like a fog to them when Jesus comes back, and they didn't know what to say, what to do. Verse 41, and he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. So three times the Lord goes and prays. Three times he comes and finds them sound asleep. There's significance in the number three, of course. It's kind of like the number seven, but not quite. It's not quite the spiritual number seven, but it's the number of completeness, of kind, you can almost say perfectness. And so we see the number three used in many ways, such as Daniel. He prayed, what, three times a day. We saw that Jonah, he was in the whale's belly. Of course, that was a shadow or a type of Christ. He was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights. Just, and the New Testament tells us the same thing, that Christ is going to be also, like Jonas was, 3 days and three nights in the deep. And so, the number three, of course, you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The perfect triune Godhead right there. That's number three of perfectness. And then, of course, on the third day, Christ rose, just like he said he would. And so there are many other examples. We could stay here tonight and just go over all kinds of number three examples in Bible numerology and in the scriptures. But you get the idea here. Third time. And we say things like, third time's a charm. No, it's not a charm. Third time is a number that God uses as kind of like it's finished or it's complete along that line. And he says, sleep on now and take your rest. It's enough. The hour's come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up. Let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Now, I've got to admit right here, I spent an exorbitant amount of time looking at that part of the scripture there at from the middle part of verse 41 and in verse 42. It almost, I mean, if you look at it one way, he's saying, at first, sleep on now and take your rest. And then the very next thing that he says is, it's enough. The hour has come. And he says, rise up. And so it's, I'm not going to say a contradiction because there's no contradictions in the Bible. If there's any contradictions, it's going on up here in this head. And it's going on in your head if you think it's a contradiction. We just can't quite grasp the full meaning right here. And I consulted probably 20 different commentaries. I prayed about it. I looked at it, I researched, I even talked to Mary about it, and I posted out on social media asking my preacher friends if they had some ideas, and nobody would touch it. So there's about three different ideas about these verses. One of them, I'm going to tell you right off, I don't believe at all. One of them says that Jesus is just kind of using this in ironic terms. It's a rebuke to the disciples when he comes back, finds them sleeping, and says, and the way that they imply that Jesus comes up to him and says, yeah, sleep on now, you know, take your rest. And, you know, I don't believe that. That doesn't seem like the Jesus that we study about in the Bible. Now, there's times he gets snarky with people. He gets, and it's a holy way. Now, he does it a holy way. He doesn't do it our way, our simple way. But when he does it, it's a righteous way. But I don't believe he's doing that here with the disciples. And then there's another thought that that it just means that, okay, you've had enough sleep, now wake up. It's almost like they want to change the way it's worded. But that's not the way it says it. You know, sleep on, he says, what is it? Sleep on now and take your rest. And then it just says, it is enough. And so people will say, well, what that really means is, you've had enough sleep, get up. I don't see that there. And then here's the third option. And this is one, actually, my wife, Mary, thought that was a good explanation. And I do, too. I mean, it fits it. And that is that there's a lapse of time in between when he told them to take their rest and when Judas came up with those soldiers and Jesus sees them and then he tells them to rise up. And so I believe that is probably the best explanation. There's just an intermediate time period in between these two events. There is a colon right there. in between there, a semicolon. It says, sleep on now and take your rest. And then here's the time lapse. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up. Let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is the hand. That, I believe, is the way to see this. Now, you don't have to agree with me or anything like that, but that's the way that I believe that this is implying here. And so that concludes this section that we're studying tonight through verse 42. Now, next time, Lord willing, as we continue on through this, we're going to be looking at, of course, the actual time Judas comes up and brings him and kisses him on the cheek and the sign of betrayal. And they arrest Jesus. And we're going to talk about those events, even though we've covered it quite a bit already. But we're going to look at it again in detail. You can never learn too much about the Bible or hear it enough. I don't care if you hear the same Bible story 15 times in two weeks. You'll forget something. It's always good. Repetition is good. That's why the Lord repeats a lot of things in His Word. Simon, Simon. Yeah, it's repetition. It's for our learning. All right, we'll just stop right there. Hopefully we can get some of this video and audio fixed up where we can post it on Sermon Audio and it'll be, understandable without all these power interruptions. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank You so much for the Bible study tonight. I pray that it's been helpful. Lord, I know the power was interrupted and things didn't go the way we planned, but God, I know You have a plan for everything. And God, however You will use this message, Lord, we want You to receive any glory from it. God, help us as we continue. Help our church. Help those that are listening. Help those that are here tonight at the church and those online and those that will hear it later. And God, we just pray, Lord, that You always find us as a shining light out here in this world of darkness. God, that will be pleasing to You. And Lord, we need Your help with that. You know our flesh is weak. God, our spirit is willing, but God, You know our flesh. And Lord, You know it like nobody else. Help us with it, Father. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, don't forget service is back here Sunday morning at 10:30 and then Sunday school Sunday at 6 p.m. And don't forget to pray for missionaries this week out there on the mission field. And all hearts and minds clear tonight. Fear the Lord, we're separated.